That was me? Yeah, I do that. Okay, are you guys ready? Yeah. I'm just going to warn you up front. This is one of those messages where I'm going to ask you to pay attention the entire time. Because there's a thread working through here that is probably a couple layers deeper than we often go in the scriptures. And so I think you will be richly blessed if you track along with where we're going. I know I have been. This has been a great study for me throughout the week. We are in the book of Acts, following up our series in the book of John, and just continuing the story of what happens after the resurrection. So we're picking up the story here as Luke tells the story of the beginning of the first people who followed Jesus. And Luke tells us right after Jesus' resurrection that he appears to the disciples and a number of other people over a 40-day period before he ascends back to the Father and then sends the Holy Spirit. And really, those are the two things that we're going to focus on talking tonight: the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father and the sending of the Holy Spirit. I really do think that the idea of the Holy Spirit, especially in this time, in Acts chapter 2, this area that we call Pentecost, gets a lot of attention because there's a lot of supernatural things happening and people get excited about what's going on here. And unfortunately, the ascension ends up getting kind of pushed aside. And I'll tell you, the ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit are extremely important to the good news. What we call the gospel, it is very important to the first people who are telling the story, and it's what we're going to focus on. And I'll give you just up front here the most important pieces that we're going to tackle here. Because Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, to the place of authority, he is our true king. And that king has authority over his people in his kingdom. Now, he told the disciples, you're going to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And when the Holy Spirit comes, then you will be my witnesses into all nations. And so when the king sends his Spirit, he has an expectation for his people that they would, through the Holy Spirit, take the message of his kingdom out into this world. And so that really the two pictures are co-linked in what's happening here. The authority of Christ at the right hand of the Father and the mission of his people in sending his Spirit. So we are going to start in the very first chapter of the book of Acts and just look at verses 6 through 9. We'll start there and then we'll move to chapter 2 when we finish that. But let's invite God and his Holy Spirit to guide us in our study tonight. Lord, thank you so much that you have not left us alone to figure out what it looks like to be a people of your kingdom, but as you promised, you sent your Holy Spirit to guide us, to enable us to continue the mission that you have for your people. And as we'll see, your plan hasn't changed from the beginning as you work through people to share this amazing message of who you are, what you've done, what you continue to do in this world, and may your Spirit continue to add people to your church every single day. Until you come again, Father, help us to be faithful. I thank you for your word. I thank you for everyone here tonight, and I pray that your Spirit would lead us in the understanding of what it looks like to trust you, to really trust you as the righteous King that you are, the one who deserves our allegiance, and we would give it completely to you. So, Father, again, thank you for our time together tonight. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, chapter 1, starting in verse 6. So when they gathered together, and these are the disciples, they began to ask him, that's Jesus, Lord, is this the time when you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus told them, you are not permitted to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the farthest parts of the earth." After he had said this, while they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud hid them from his sight. Now, I want to start off really focusing on what's in verse 9 here. This phrase that we have, he was lifted up, literally is one word in the Greek, which is epeiro. And I don't put this up there because I expect you to remember it. I put it up there because it has kind of a dual meaning. And this is important because Jesus is physically being lifted up, but he is also being exalted, being metaphorically raised up as the king. And that's important because I think, especially because culture has such an effect on how we read and understand stories today, you can almost get this image of what's going on here in your mind of you know, like Iron Man rocket up into space, into the clouds. And that's not exactly what's happening. He is physically being lifted up, but he is also being exalted as the king. Now, the people who are going to go on to continue to tell this story feel that this part of it, the ascension, is absolutely vital to the story of God. John, Peter, Stephen, Paul, and the book of Hebrews all refer to the ascension when they're talking about Jesus. All five of Peter's sermons refer to the ascension. Paul refers to the ascension in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And as I said, the entire book of Hebrews talks about this aspect of why it's important that Jesus ascends to the Father. Now, Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, which Dan is going to get into next week, really connects the ascension here to what's talked about in Psalm 110. Peter says this Jesus that God has raised up, and we are all witnesses of it. That's what we just read. "So then, exalted, lifted up to the right hand of God, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says," and here he quotes Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let the house of Israel know beyond a doubt that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, those terms, Lord and Christ, they're not names, they're titles. Lord means master or one with authority, like a king. And Christ means Messiah. So this Jesus is both master and Messiah. By the way, Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the entire New Testament, for good reason, because you see, the apostles, the disciples, see this as very important. The ascension of Christ to them is the coronation of Jesus as the king. They don't see his exaltation as being finished on the cross or even in the resurrection until he sits at the right hand of the Father with all authority, and he becomes the fulfillment of the Son of Man, the promised righteous king who will rule on God's behalf. They saw this also as a fulfillment going all the way back 600 years before Christ's birth in the book of Daniel, who in the 7th chapter says this. Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and with the clouds of the sky, one like a son of man." There's that language again, son of man. "One like a son of man was approaching. He went up to the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. To him was giving ruling authority, honor, and sovereignty. All peoples, all nations, and language groups were serving him. His authority is eternal, and it will not pass away. His kingdom will not be destroyed." Again, this is Daniel 600 years before any of this happens, and picturing exactly what we're looking at here in the book of Acts as Jesus ascends to the Father. Patrick Schreiner, he's a seminary professor, and he's written pretty extensively on the ascension here, is a great book on this, and he's got some commentary where he says this. He says, from Daniel's perspective, it was not a departure story, but an arrival story. In Acts, and for us, it is a departure story. The ascent of the Son of Man bequeathed just gives him the dominion, the glory, and the kingdom. All nations were now to serve him. His rule will never pass away or be destroyed. The Son of Man ascended and now has received his inheritance. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. See, Jesus is not ascending up into space so he can sit on a cloud somewhere and play a harp. He's not shooting pool with Elvis and Marilyn Monroe and James Dean, whoever else is on that painting, right? You ever see that? The velvet painting? He's not there. He is seated in the place of authority that only he deserves to be in. I mean, he told us in his own words, this is exactly what was going to happen when he was questioned by the Jewish religious leaders who are pressing him to say, are you the Messiah? And Jesus responds this in Matthew, it's not 26, it's chapter 9 actually. Oh, no, it is 26, sorry. He says, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. See, Christ has authority on earth, but his dominion, his authority, his kingdom are not given to him until he is seated in the place of authority next to the Father. Schreiner continues his commentary. He says, Jesus' ascent confirms and authorizes. He confirmed and authorized the incarnate Son's authority. Disappearing into the clouds was only half the story. He emerged on the other side into heaven as the King to whom all authority has been given. The ascension was Jesus' enthronement, his installment, his induction, his coronation. Without it, Christ's kingly work is incomplete. When I was writing this and working through this, I understand that when we talk, when we use royal language, we talk about kings, it's really difficult for us to understand or put ourselves in that position because we not only don't understand that language, we run from it. We exist as a country today because we rebelled against a king and left. And so when we hear this talk about good kings and living under that authority, it becomes not just foreign to us, but something that we run away from. But this is the language that God is using. And so we need to figure out how it's not just good news for them, but it is for us as well. I was trying to think of a couple examples of how we could explain this, Jesus being inaugurated, so to speak. And one I was thinking is, we elect, every 4 years we elect a president in November. But the president doesn't exercise his authority over the executive branch of our government until he is inaugurated in January. And so there's a time when he's appointed, but not yet he doesn't have authority. And then there's a waiting period when he is inaugurated and he's given that authority. But we don't, our presidents are acting like kings lately. We don't like to listen to them either. So I was thinking maybe there's another way that we could give this example. And I thought, well, let's just go back a few years. The Lion King. If you're not familiar with The Lion King, and this story is a 1994 Disney movie, the lion on the rock there, his name is Simba. He is the son of Mufasa. Mufasa is the king at the time, and Simba is the heir to the throne. And after Simba's dad is killed, Simba doesn't take the throne right away. Instead, he actually goes away from his kingdom, and he has to go through a number of challenges and difficulties that prepare him to be the king, the righteous king, to lead his people. And the scene I'm about to show you is when Simba comes back to his people and he is ready to lead them. And there's a ceremony that takes place that inaugurates him into his rightful place of authority. where he then is able to exercise his dominion, his power over his kingdom. So watch and enjoy. And just a couple of notes on this scene. First of all, the rock that Simba ascends is called Pride Rock. Pride means to be exalted, to be lifted up. And I don't know if you noticed the skull as it gets washed away in the river. It's almost as if under the reign of the new king, the old era of death has been washed away. You know, Solomon, who's accredited writing the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, there's nothing new under the sun. And he probably could have said, there are no new stories under the sun either. Or in this case, he could have said, all good stories that happen after now will be plagiarized from the scriptures. Because we see so much of, and I don't know that they're intentionally doing this, of what we have in the scriptures. Look, I understand, no matter what I say today, we are always going to struggle with this idea of what it looks like to put ourselves under the authority of righteous leaders, because our leaders have largely abused that authority, and so we reject them, and that makes it difficult when we come to the scriptures and we read there is this righteous king who wants to lead us, and we just get tentative, like we can't fully trust him. I understand that, but it's what helps us to run. I mean, it inhibits us in our ability to faithfully follow God. It's what leads us in having problems, disunity in the church. The ability not to get along with one another comes from this idea of not being able to put ourselves under the authority of a righteous king. Matthew Bates, he wrote an excellent book called The Gospel of Allegiance, and he makes this point. He says, it's not an overstatement to say that the largest problem with Christianity today is the exclusion of Jesus' kingship from the gospel. And I read that and I thought to myself, you know, if you were to ask Christians in the United States to list the top 10 problems with Christianity, I'm sure they could come up with far more than that. Every one of us in this room could. But would the absence of Jesus' kingship be in that top 10? I don't know if it'd be in the top 100. But the reality is what this is it's the root of what our problems are in Christianity. See, when we say things like, well, you know what, I like what the Bible teaches about this, but I don't know about that part, and I just can't really allow that part in. Or, you know, what the Bible teaches in its sexual ethic is just, it's outdated. We live in a modern culture today, and things are different now. When we do that, what we're doing is saying, I can't trust your leadership. I don't believe that you really are the righteous king. And so I need to make those decisions on my own. I can't trust you to lead me in that way. That becomes the root of most of our problems. And so if the kingship, the authority of God in Jesus is not at the central part of our good news, our gospel, then that's what it leads to. Our ability to just pick and choose when we want him to lead, And that's not how kings exercise their authority. You know, I think that probably over the last 20 or 30 years especially, we've really emphasized this idea of the good news, the gospel, really just in terms of justification. We say that the gospel is Jesus died for your sins so you can be forgiven and go to heaven. And while that is true, that's only part of the story. And what we leave people without when that's all we tell them is, what about the in-between? Who rules my life until I go to heaven? What am I supposed to be doing here and now? And we end up floundering because we don't have good direction on what that looks like. But the Bible tells a story over and over and over again of what it looks like for God to deliver his people and then his expectation for them after that. I think there's no greater example that we see in going back to the book of Exodus, where you have the Hebrew slaves in Egypt, and they weren't just Hebrews, there are people from all over, and they are rescued from that slavery in Egypt, but not so they can just go back to doing whatever they want. They are set apart for worship. That's what the end of the book of Exodus is. It's the building of the tabernacle. This is idol worship in Egypt, and now we are at the proper worship of the one true God with the tabernacle. And the same is true for us. We are saved from our sin for worship under the authority of our King. That is extremely important. Now, I didn't do this for the first or second services, but I want to kind of wrap this section up with a bow tie for you. And we're going to move to chapter 2, and then we're going to come back and bring it all together. This picture of Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father, it is full circle the completion of what we have from the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve are put in the garden and they're given the rule. God says, cultivate and create. And we know that Eden, Genesis chapter 2 says, the rivers flow out of Eden, which means Eden is in a high place. And when Adam and Eve fail in their rule in the garden and they are banished out, they descend down out of Eden. Well, we know that Paul specifically refers to Jesus as the second Adam. And in this story, the second Adam is ascending back to the high place, the place of authority and ruling. Where Adam and Eve were supposed to, now Jesus comes back and you have this circle is tied. The second Adam comes back and fulfills what the first Adam couldn't. And now he rules as the true righteous king. Now let's look at chapter 2 here for a little bit before we tie all of this together. We're going to start here in verse 1. This is a large group of people, they're in Jerusalem at this time. It says, now when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And now we've expanded here from just a small group of apostles, now we're to like 120. Suddenly, a sound like a violent wind came from heaven and filled the entire house where they were sitting. And tongues spread out like fire. They appeared to them and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven residing in Jerusalem. And when this sound occurred, the crowd gathered and was in confusion because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. Now this is the exact opposite of what happened at the Tower of Babel. This is the reverse of spreading them out, dispersing them because they don't understand each other. And now God is bringing them back together because they do understand. They are hearing their own languages. So it's the reversal of what happened in the Tower of Babel. Completely baffled, they said, aren't these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each one of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome. Are you getting the picture? These people are from all over, gathered in Jerusalem. There would have been a bunch of different languages. both Jews and proselytes. And now proselytes, this is just, these are God-fearing non-Jewish people, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own languages about the great deeds that God has done. And all were astounded and greatly confused, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others jeered at the speakers, saying, "They are drunk on new wine." Now, what I want to do in here is I want to answer three of the questions that are brought up in this text. The first question is, aren't these Galileans? Like, what are these guys doing? The second one is, how is it that we all hear what they're saying in our own languages? And the third question that comes from the text is, well, what does this mean? So let's start with the first question. Aren't these Galileans? Now, this, by the way, is not a compliment. This is like, aren't these guys from up north in that rural Galilee area? Aren't these fishermen? What are they doing in Jerusalem speaking in languages that they have no business talking about? Who are these people? And I think our answer, our best answer, comes from what's actually going on in Jerusalem at the time. So these people are gathered for a number of festivals. The Jewish festival of Passover and Pentecost, these are pilgrimage festivals that they come to, but all of this takes place over about a 50-day period. And Passover, if you remember, Passover is celebrating the Exodus, the people out of slavery from Egypt. They put the blood of the lamb over their doorposts, which saved them from the judgment of God, and they're taken out to Mount Sinai. God gives them the Ten Commandments. "I will be your God, you are my people." And they're free from idol worship in Egypt to worship of the one true God. That's the picture of what's happening. They celebrate at Passover. First fruits is the celebration of the very first fruit of harvest. And so what they would do is they take a sheath, just a small gathering of grain, of barley. They would take it and they would say, okay, they give this to God, saying, "Thank you, God, that you have brought the first fruits of our harvest. We give you credit, and we pray that you will continue to grow that harvest in the future." And Pentecost is that celebration. It's the celebration of the wheat harvest, this harvest of everything that they put all their work for. And it's a time where they would be reading in the scriptures, specifically in the book of Exodus, through chapters 18, 19, 20, talking about the stories of how God delivered them. And they remember, they do this to remind themselves that God is good. I want to fast forward to Acts chapter 2. And what do we have? We have a group of people. We went through all of those places, gathered into this one place, nations from all over to celebrate the Passover festival. Now, when is Jesus crucified? He is crucified on the Friday during Passover. First fruits, by the way, is celebrated the day after the Sabbath, the first Sabbath during Passover. So that would be Sabbath is Saturday, and so the first day after that would be Sunday. What day on the week is Jesus resurrected? The first day after the Sabbath during the Passover, on Sunday. Jesus appears to a bunch of people for a number of days, and at Pentecost, God sends the Holy Spirit. It's almost as if this was planned. See, you have the celebration of the first fruits of the harvest, and here we have Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. And there are going to be many more to come. And this is Pentecost, as we're going to see, many people added to this group of 120, thousands of people added to that group in a single day. Now, the Apostle Paul would make this connection about Jesus being the first fruits of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So back to the question, aren't these just Galileans? And the answer is not anymore, they're not. This is a new group of people that will no longer be identified by where they're from or what they do for a living or how much money they make. They are going to be identified by their connection to God. They will be the people of God. These are the people that we now call the church, not this building, but the people of God. And it's very reminiscent of exactly what God was doing at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus with his people. So how is it that these people hear their own languages being preached, the good things that God has done? Well, this is the fulfillment of what Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 8. He said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will have power. You will be my witnesses and then you will be able to take it out. And this is exactly what's happening. They are preaching not in just random languages. They are preaching in the languages of the people that are there. Thousands of people, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, etc., etc., etc. And Luke is using the imagery here in Acts purposefully to bring us back to this picture of what God was doing at Mount Sinai. We can see this in Exodus chapter 19. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it like fire. Then smoke billowed up from it, like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And at the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Now, this doesn't have to be one-to-one exact what's going on to bring us back to the picture that God is still committed to the same thing, working in and through his people here at Pentecost in the same way he was at Sinai. There is fire, there is smoke, there is thunder. And one thing very important here to notice, God is coming to a group of people. Not an individual and saying, okay, you'll be my representative, you'll go and you'll tell them everything that I told you and I hope they believe you. He's coming to a group of people. He does this both at Sinai and he does it at Pentecost. At Mount Sinai, the people are given the law. This is how you will live as my people, set apart, holy, so that when you go out and the other nations see how you live, they can see that you follow me. You are identified by me. And here at Pentecost, God is saying, you will be my people. You will live in this new covenant that I have given you in Christ. And the Holy Spirit will enable you to go out and live in a way that is different from the nations around you, so that when they look and they see, they will recognize you belong to God. This God of the Bible. So what does all this mean? You know, the people here at Pentecost were waiting for generations for the righteous King, the Son of God, to take his place and to lead them, the true King. And when he ascends, when Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, that promise comes true. Just as Rafiki, who's the baboon in The Lion King, says to Simba, it is time. That was Jesus's time to take his rightful place in the seat of authority. And this is going to change the course of human history as this group of people is going to grow exponentially, thousands that very day. And as you'll see, over the centuries, into the millions of people that are devoted to following God through the power of the Holy Spirit in the community of people that we call the church. You know, over these past few years, I think one of the things that we've learned is just how devastating it is to be isolated, to be alone, to not be able to meet with one another and be gathered. And so when we say things like, well, I don't need to be a part of this community, I can just worship God on the mountain by myself, or I have my own way of doing that, we're neglecting God's design for his family, his purpose for what it looks like to gather. And I'll tell you what, you know, at the beginning of this last 2 years, I remember being so excited at the technology. Okay, well, you know what, we can't meet in like we used to, but we've got this technology where we can meet virtually and we can see each other over Zoom and FaceTime, and this is great. And how long did that last? How long until, oh, Zoom? Sorry. Yeah, I hate Zoom. I don't want to do that anymore. I'm washing my hair that day. Sorry, I can't make it. All of that reminds us how important it is to be a part of God's family, what he's doing together, sharing the things like we did yesterday, celebrating the life of a dear sister who God used to impact a number of people. Sharing the good, the bad, the ugly, doing it together, being gracious with one another, learning how to be patient and forgive is what we're called to. It's messy, but it's God's design for us to be conformed into the likeness of his son by doing this shoulder to shoulder with one another. See, we're all part of God's global universal church, but we're also meant to be a part of this local community we call the church. And see, here's the thing. The king has a mission for his people. And it is to take his kingdom out there, to do it unified in the same way that they were unified under the authority of Christ and the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. These are the instructions that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 9. He says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I don't know if you've ever seen sheep wandering outside of a pen, just, you know, wandering without a shepherd, but they will get into trouble. They don't have great direction. And I see that and I think, that's kind of like me. When I don't have myself under the authority of the good shepherd, that's where I end up. Jesus continues, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So what he told his disciples at the very end of the book of Matthew, Matthew 28, all authority on earth and in heaven has been given to me. Now go. This is a communal command, not just individually. Go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And know that I will be with you. He is with us in his spirit. We are people of his kingdom under the authority of our King who reigns from heaven. And until he comes again, we have a mission to take the message, the good news, the good deeds that God has done, and to share that kingdom of God with the people in our families, in this community, and in this world. You know, one of the most important things about those Jewish festivals was for the people to be reminded that God was actively involved in their lives. He had delivered them in the past. He was present in the first fruits of their harvest, and he was in the promise of their future. And we don't celebrate those necessarily anymore, but one of the things we do together is communion for the very same reason, to remind ourselves of what God has done, what he is doing, and what he has promised to complete. So when we share these elements together, this is what we're doing. We are saying together as one, we trust you as the righteous King, the one who will lead us, who has led us, and we look forward to being in the presence of. So what we'll do here is we'll just start in the back rows. You can come up the outside and take the elements back up the center aisle to your seat. And when we all get the elements back, then we will take them together. And you can go ahead and do that now. We take these elements together as a reminder that we live under new ownership, that we have been adopted into a community of believers because of the gift of Christ and the Holy Spirit, because of Jesus' authority. We can take these and know that we are recipients of his grace, been called to follow him. We take the bread, as Jesus told us, to do in remembrance of him, remembrance that his body was broken for us. And so when we take it, we thank him and do it in remembrance of him. When Jesus shared the cup with his disciples, they shared one cup, communicating their unity under his authority. We take the juice as a representative of Christ's blood poured out for us in the new covenant, the covenant in Christ. And we do this to know, to remember that our grace came at the cost of the blood of the Son of God. And so we do this, as Jesus told us, in remembrance of him. Father, we thank you for that great sacrifice of your Son for our sins. We truly believe, Father, that in his resurrection he conquered death, and that when he ascended to your right hand to take the rightful place as his king, as our king, he rules with all authority. We thank you for sending the Holy Spirit, and we trust, Father, that he will come again and rule as the king that he already is. But until that day comes, we will be set apart to worship, to be part of that harvest, and to be people who pray for the future harvest. May your Spirit enable us to go out into this world and to share the good things that you have done, to share your kingdom. Jesus, you said we will be your witnesses, and we depend on you for that. Give us the ability to do that every day that you allow us here on earth. We pray all these things in your good name, Jesus. Amen.